talking today, continuing our series on Ezra Maya. I'm going to have two messages on Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel played a critical role in the rebuilding. He was the first territorial governor and the last in King David's line explicitly mentioned in the narrative. And we don't see King David's line, messianic line, explicitly mentioned later until Jesus comes. And so Zerubbabel plays an important role. Some very great things are said of Zerubbabel in the scriptures. And so over the next two messages, we're going to talk about Zerubbabel's life, his work, and how that applies today. So I've titled this message, The Plumb Line of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is pictured in scriptures holding several items here. He holds a plumb line, which the ancient plumb line was simply a stone or a piece of metal. Typically, you would have a rope, and then at the end of the rope, you would have a lead ball or a lead block of some kind. And the purpose of that was it used gravity to create a straight vertical line. And so it would use to guarantee as you were building upward that the blocks were truly vertical. And then it talks about Zerubbabel with the seven in his hand. We're going to find out later that there's a dual meaning to that. It's the seven eyes of the Lord, but it also would have been understood by the original audience to be a seven-candle menorah. And so we're going to discuss that over the next two, but right now we're going to discuss the plumb line of Zerubbabel. We're going to just go through the history of his life and what he did. He was responsible for rebuilding the temple. And of course, he's an example of leadership in tough times, of leadership when opposition comes against you. Of leadership where you move forward with God, then something forces you back into the wilderness and you're in this holding pattern because you can't move. He knew his life to be frustrated because he knew what God wanted him to do but could not move forward. I've known what that is in my own life. I suspect many listening to this message will be familiar with this refrain. But this shows how he was able to get past it, how he was able to get past the walls that was against him so that he could finish doing what the Lord had called him to do. So this message is going to go through the history of his life. Then the following message next week will go into the symbols surrounding Zerubbabel and their significance for Zerubbabel, and how those symbols apply to us today. And of course, one of the symbols, the seven eyes of the Lord, aren't limited to just Zerubbabel's life. In fact, it's written that they go throughout the whole world to show, so that the Lord can show himself strong upon those who fear him, upon those who are faithful to him. So this message I'm talking about is directly applicable to you and me today. So let us now go into the history of that. We're going to find out that Zerubbabel, who is a territorial governor, and Joshua, the high priest, lead the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra 3:1-2, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem, then Yeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose and built the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. So at this point there was just an altar. That was the very first thing that was built. That is the fundamental purpose of the temple, was it was a place to where the burnt offerings could be offered. And this was required by the Mosaic law. Now, under the New Testament, Christ offered himself once and for all. But in the Old Testament, at best, they could look forward to that. And while they were waiting for the Messiah, they set up an altar so that they could administer the Levitical sacrificial system. And they had it, so they very quickly was able to put that together. And they begin the rebuilding process. And the rebuilding begins here. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem. So we're talking here, the histories tell us that around 539, so maybe 537 BC, this was happening here. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, begin work, and the appointed the Levites from 20 years and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So they begin the rebuilding. They begin rebuilding in earnest. And they're rebuilding the house of the Lord. They're rebuilding the temple. But as we see here, they're going to very soon run into some problems here. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah rose as one to oversee the working of the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph and cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. So they got the foundation ready. They go that far without much opposition. And of course, they're engaging in Davidic worship. Now, the Davidic worship was something in addition to the law of Moses. The Pentateuch doesn't prescribe the singing, but David in his life discovered the truth that God inhabits the praises of his people. And so they would have singers among the priests, and as they worshiped the Lord, the Shekinah glory came. We see the Shekinah glory in the temple that Solomon dedicated, and so they're doing that now. They're engaging in worship, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they're all excited here. They're all excited here. And there's a whole mix of emotions going on here. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, the old men who had seen the first temple. So it's now focusing on the elderly men. Remember, this was a 70-year captivity. Now, a human lifespan might be 80, 90, 100, up to 120. I don't know if there's any 120-year-olds, not likely. But there could have been some men around 100 years old. And so there would be a few that would have been children or young men when the old temple was still in service. Men who remember the original temple, and they're weeping with a loud voice. They're overcome emotionally because they're now seeing the temple rebuilt. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and a sound was heard afar off. So you have, I guess you could call it holy pandemonium, but people were just emotionally overcome. As they were worshiping God, this was worship not just with the head, but the heart. Because the rebuilding was beginning. Because, and they saw this as testament of God fulfilling his promise. How many of you get the call from God, you begin working the work of God, and great things happen, and you get all excited. This is where they are right now. But unfortunately, it wasn't going to stay that way. There's going to come that time in the wilderness. And how you respond in the wilderness goes a long way towards what happens when it's time to come out of that wilderness. The Samaritans intercept. The Samaritans tried to infiltrate the building project. And Ezra 4, the first two verses, introduces them. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that descendants of the captivity were building a temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So we see that the Samaritans come. Now the text introduces them as the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Now, in their introduction, we see some half-truths here. The Samaritans did worship the same God, but we're going to find out here in a few minutes, there were some significant differences between the Samaritan religion and the religion of the Israelites. And who are the Samaritans? Let me walk back just a minute to share who they are. When the Israelites were removed from the land, they did not remove 100.0% of the Israelites. They left a few of the poor of the land. There was a remnant that was left in Israel. And the texts don't go into details as how they were left, other than that there was a few of the poor of the land left. Some of them may have been left because they were seen of no value. Others may have simply hid well enough in a cave somewhere, but somehow there were some that slipped through the cracks. Now, these people that were left in the land, they continued to live, and they intermarried with the pagan nations around them. And so the Samaritans were a mixed breed, and they held roughly to the religion of the God of Israel, but they made some changes to that religion. Now, before I go into that, I want to go into the response. Well, let me go into that here. As I said, the Samaritans are a mixed breed. Their religion, while focused on the God of Israel, did not regard the temple as special. Mount Gerizim was their holy site. And make no mistake, Mount Gerizim was a significant site in the life of Israel itself. But it was not the site that God said to build the temple. And so the Samaritans held to the religion of the God of Israel, but they were doing it their own way. Not according to what was written in the book, but according to what they chose to do. And so they were offering these sacrifices on Mount Gerizim. They did not regard the temple as holy, so why would they offer to help? It could only be because they wanted to infiltrate, to overthrow. They wanted to worm their way in, to sabotage, because why would you help someone do something you didn't believe in if you think they should be worshiping where you are? Their agenda was to sabotage it and hopefully get them to go to Mount Gerizim, to their holy site. The Israelite leadership saw through this. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So there's several layers to this understanding. They knew that they had no part because they knew the Samaritans' religion, while focused on the same God, took a fork. The Samaritans weren't interested in the Temple Mount, and they knew this. And they knew that the Samaritans joining them would derail the project. And the other layer was not only in terms of what God commanded concerning the temple, but the legal authority they had under King Cyrus. King Cyrus gave an order to build in Jerusalem. He did not give an order to build on Mount Gerizim. And so they saw this other layer here, that this could actually land them in trouble with Cyrus if they played with the Samaritans and things went sideways. It could jeopardize the entire project. How many of us get sidetracked? It's easy to get sidetracked. I remember as a young man, when things would come against me, I would get sidetracked and go on these side channels. Today on social media, it's so easy to get sidetracked. You know, you'll go on the internet to do one thing, and then before you know it, you've blown an hour doom scrolling on something totally unrelated. They couldn't doom scroll back then. But when things come against you and you're in the wilderness, it's so easy to get sidetracked. The Samaritans posed a risk of sidetracking them. They was roundly rejected. So what was the Samaritans' response to that? Well, they used lawfare to stop the rebuilding. And we see this narrative taken up in the fourth verse of Ezra 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage Judah. They troubled them in building. So once they couldn't infiltrate, they then tried to tank the whole thing, which proved they didn't want the temple. Because if they wanted a temple there, they would have said, "We understand, you do your thing, kudos to you, we're going to be on Mount Gerizim." No, they troubled them. Their intent was to stop the rebuilding from the get-go. When they couldn't infiltrate, they resorted to discouragement. They resorted to gaslighting. And of course, when that didn't work, and we see this in verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so this would be the secular history. It would correspond to Xerxes. So we're talking about Xerxes and then later the first Artaxerxes. Not the Artaxerxes that issues the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, but the grandfather of Artaxerxes, his ancestor, the first Artaxerxes. And so they write an accusation. So now they're using lawfare. They're going to appeal to the king to get him to issue an order to put a stop to it. And so they give him this letter, and they basically say they're building this because they're planning rebellion. And of course, it's disingenuous, it's projection here, because the Samaritans were the ones that were rebelling against the order of Cyrus. But they project their rebellion on the Jewish leaders who were actually following the order that was given by Cyrus. And so in verse 21 here, it's where they're appealing to him. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed that you do not fail to do this. So this is now the king's verdict. He's given the verdict to stop it. He said, why should damage increase to the herd of the kings? So the Samaritans were using lawfare to stop it. Xerxes gives the order. Ahasuerus in the text here gives the order. Now, was Ahasuerus persecuting the Jews? I don't think so. Because during the same reign, we see the events of Ezra, but we're seeing that what the Samaritans do was part of a spirit of anti-Semitism that was rearing up in the Persian Empire. Now, in the book of Ezra, we see that Ahasuerus was not an enemy of the Jews, but was manipulated into issuing an edict to wipe the Jewish people out. And then Ezra did what God called her to do, and another edict for them to defend themselves. And so I think that Ahasuerus here was given it more out of pragmatism here. It's more pragmatic. And they didn't want another civil war. And so Xerxes and then Artaxerxes, his son, took a pragmatic turn in foreign policy. They lacked the zeal that Cyrus had. Cyrus was zealous for the Jewish people. He saw that God was with them. These other kings continued the policy of generosity to the nations that Babylon destroyed. But they took a more cautious road, and they avoided things that would cause strife to foment. They didn't want civil wars. They wanted peace. And that's why he said, why should damage increase to the herd of the kings? He says nothing against the Jews in Jerusalem. He's concerned only with the political realities of his reign. And so he gives the order to stop the rebuilding. Now, when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions. So we see now in this text, it kind of telescopes Xerxes and Artaxerxes here. And earlier we read of Ahasuerus, and now we're reading Artaxerxes. Now, this Artaxerxes is a son of the Xerxes that scholars believe corresponded to the biblical king Ahasuerus. And this son remembers the civil war his father dealt with. He remembered how Haman manipulated him. He remembers the war where the Jews defend themselves. He wants to avoid a repeat of And now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. And so when they came to Jews, this order also, there was an accompaniment of armed might. And so suddenly these armed men come and say, you're going to stop. And by force of arms, they force them to cease. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter, I'm in verse 23 now, was read before Rehum, Shimshai, describing their companions, they went up and hasted with Jerusalem against the Jews, by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so King Artaxerxes, he gives the order to stop rebuilding. And so this is some period of time. A significant period of time. Much of Zerubbabel's governorship was spent in the wilderness because he couldn't do what God called him to do. And so they became sidetracked by force. But he was given a promise. God wasn't done with Zerubbabel simply because he was sidetracked in the wilderness. And this is what it says in Zechariah 4, 7 to 10. God had promised Zerubbabel something here. It says, who are you, O great mountain? What's this mountain talking about? It's the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. And so this prophecy was given after the events, after the armed men stopped the rebuilding. It says, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So Zechariah prophesied that this mountain was going to be leveled before Zerubbabel. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. God wasn't done with Zerubbabel. Before Zerubbabel would pass from this earth, he would finish rebuilding the temple. Then ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Zerubbabel's power was small. His authority was just a shell of his ancestors. David ruled as king. Solomon ruled as king. Zerubbabel had authority, but he was a territorial governor who answered to higher-ups. Artaxerxes was his boss. Darius was his boss. He had bosses to answer to because Israel was now just a province in the Persian Empire. Zerubbabel authority was a shell. His military might was a shell. He was allowed some ability to have an armed contingent, but nothing that would have threatened the authority of Persia would have been allowed. So who has despised a day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro through the whole earth. So Zerubbabel has in his hand a plumb line for building. He has seven, and they are the eyes of the Lord. In Chronicles, it talks about the eyes of the Lord going to and fro throughout the whole earth so that the Lord can show himself strong for those who are faithful. This was prophesied to Asa as a condemnation because Asa was not faithful, but trusted in the arm of man. I had a conversation with a friend of mine, and I share with him my burden concerning the current revivals and the current setbacks happening in the Church of America today. The Church of America, folks, is in a mess. And I feel that the revivals that are happening are geared more towards enabling the church to survive the judgment that's coming. I believe that judgment is inevitable, but these revivals are equipping the church to survive that judgment. And then afterwards, there's a rebuilding that's going to happen. And he said he had a problem with that. He said, one, I don't think the powers that be are going to let it happen. And two, only God could make it happen. I said, number two is the whole point. If God's not in this, we're not going to succeed. And while it's good to use the SALT principle to vote for the least evil, while it's good to pray for politicians that we can have a peaceable time in this world, our success does not depend on who's sitting on the thrones of men. It's dependent on who's sitting on the throne of God in heaven. And that was the point here, was that Zerubbabel was not relying on might. It's not by power, but not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And it says, these are the eyes of the Lord. And so God is saying, I'm about to show myself strong through you. You're going to finish this. This mountain that's standing in your way is going to be smashed before you. And not through your power, but through my power. It is going to be smashed. And it gets smashed. In the right timing, it gets smashed. Now, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people said the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So it's easy when there's a cloud over you. It's so easy to think, it's always going to be this way, or not in my lifetime. I remember people saying Roe versus Wade would never come down in our lifetime until it came down. And so the people was just saying that this isn't going to happen in our lifetime. This is far off in some future, and we'll all be dead and gone by the time that it happens. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, and God had something different to say than the people. And this is what he says in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages are put in a bag with holes. So Haggai, it starts with a rebuke. And they do own part of this problem. While there was a force of arms to stop the rebuilding, there was no order saying they could not acquire materials. The order did not stop them from staging materials, but they didn't do that. They got sidetracked and focused on their own lives, their own agendas. And so they're saying, you're earning wages to put in a bag with holes. That's not a very good way to keep wages. If you put money in a bag that has holes, the money just falls through the holes in the bag. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountains and bring wood to build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. And then in verse 11 it picks up, I've called for drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatsoever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. And so Haggai gives this rebuke, says, you need to be focused on the temple. You need to rebuild the temple. Now Zerubbabel, while he was only a territorial governor among the kings, he would have ranked among the greatest. Because unlike all the kings of Israel, and unlike all but a few of the kings of Judah, he obeyed. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit on all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. So they began rebuilding again. They didn't have an order beyond the order of Cyrus. They started rebuilding by the command of God. And their legal basis, if questioned, was that Cyrus gave an order. Cyrus gave an order. We pick up verse 5 here, where they begin the rebuilding. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord God of Israel, who is over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So the prophets were getting their hands dirty, putting the building together. So they begin rebuilding. At this point, they have only the order of Cyrus and the word of the Lord. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozni and their companions came to him and spoke to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and to finish this wall? Now, we're going to find out that Tattenai was not like the Samaritans who were engaging in lawfare. He would be like your typical bureaucrat today who wanted to make sure all the T's were crossed, all the I's dotted. So he's saying, by what authority? Who gave you a permit to build this building? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. And we read here that the eye of their God was on the Jews. So the Jewish leaders give a minimal answer. And we're going to see, as Tattenai goes back to the king, he expounds a little on the answer. And in all this process, remember, they didn't wait for an order to resume. They based it upon the word of the Lord and the original order of Cyrus. and the eye of their God was upon the elders. So the eyes of the Lord God was involved in these events to make sure that the work would be completed. But the eye of the God was on the elders of the Jew, so they could not make them cease until a report could go to Darius. So no one stopped them. But Tattenai went and reported to Zarius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. Verse 6, this is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent, the governor of the region beyond the river. So Tattenai sent a letter, he got a return letter, and now we're going to read what the letter was about. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethbar-Bosnai, and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let it be searched, be made in the treasure houses, which is there in Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning the matter. So what happened here? Tattenai had a conversation with Zerubbabel and their leaders. They said that Cyrus gave an order authorizing the building of this temple, and that therefore this is why we're building. This is our legal basis. So Tattenai is going to King Darius and saying, can you search in the archives? Did King Cyrus give such an order? And let us know so that we can then let them know whether they're allowed to continue the rebuilding or whether they need to stop rebuilding. And they were allowed to build pending the outcome of this investigation. And so then the narrative in Ezra 6 picks up with Darius' decree. You know, so King Darius issued a decree. A search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Ecmethea, in the palace that was the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record written thus, in the first year of King Cyrus, issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. So they find Cyrus' decree. And Darius sees the decree and realizes that and comes to a decision. And so he gives a decree that backs Cyrus' decree. And it does more than that. He makes resources available. And Darius' decree adds something Cyrus didn't. A provision that would stop future lawfare. Because at this point it became apparent that Cyrus issued a decree that lawfare was used to stop the decree from going forward. And so this is what it says starting in verse 3 of Ezra 6. Let the house be rebuilt, the place in which they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits. So that's kind of like 90 by 90, if you will. Three rows of heavy stones, one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. And let the gold and the silver articles in the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem. So all the things Nebuchadnezzar took was restored to Jerusalem. Something that wasn't done with Cyrus' decree. So Darius adds some more things to the decree. Why did that happen? Because the eyes of the Lord were on this. God was showing himself strong. God was ministering the anointing at the various places where it would benefit them. The Spirit of the Lord was moving upon Darius, not as a Christian or as a believer, but as a human being. And so Darius became disposed to blessing them. It may be that he realized that some screwy things were going on. And I'm sure he did. I think it's going to be apparent as we go further in this text that he corrects excesses that was done by the kingdom. Verse 5, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon and be restored and taken back to the temple was in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposited them in the house of God. Verse 6, now therefore Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bosnai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. So he's setting boundaries for this other governor. Don't meddle. Don't interfere with this. Verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews. For the building of this house of God, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. So the taxes of Tatnai's region was going to help pay for this. For this is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered. Darius' decree goes beyond Cyrus's decree. He's doing things to protect them from future attacks. And whatsoever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So you see here, it sounds like wherever Darius was in his religion, he recognized that there was that the God of Israel was a God. Or not so much the God of Israel, he calls it the God of heaven. So he recognizes there's something going on here that needs to be let alone, that needs to be let. And of course, we see this with the kings. And a lot of times, these kings that Israel dealt with, it changed them religiously. So that they were no longer pagan. And while it wouldn't be accurate to say they became believers in God, it impacted them. I am convinced, and there others are, though this is debated, that the religion of Zoroastrianism and that religion came about right during this time frame. Many believe it was influenced by the Hebrew religion. And while they didn't go on to believe in Christ, the influence of the Hebrew God altered their religious, because Zoroastrianism was far different from the native paganism that marked the Persian Empire. But whatever view we should have about where Darius' religion is, he is given a huge blank check to the Israelites in the hopes that they would pray for the life of the king and his sons, that it would go well with him and his sons. He believed that the welfare of the kingdom was bound up in blessing the Jewish people. Verse 11 here. And this here cinches the idea that Darius understood that lawfare had previously occurred. That the Samaritans were bad actors. They were nefarious actors. And while they went through the legal channels, they were not acting in good faith. And so he issues a decree now that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. In other words, if the Samaritans interfere again, if they try lawfare again, they're going to lose their life and their houses are going to be destroyed. Verse 12, and may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy the house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. And so Darius' decree puts a stop to any future lawfare. Now, Zerubbabel was a young governor when this happened. He was now an old man, and he finishes the temple here. The temple gets built and is commissioned into service, Ezra 6, 13 and 19. Then Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jew built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, this Artaxerxes reference here is looking forward, because after Darius, another Artaxerxes arises. And he issues a command to rebuild Jerusalem. And as he emerges, Zerubbabel's reign ends, and Nehemiah then takes over his position as a territorial governor. And so this here occurred, finished up around 457 BC, probably long before then, but couldn't have been any later than then. And then 445, Nehemiah comes onto the scene. Ezra 6, verse 15. Now the temple was finished in the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests of the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated a dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering of all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem as written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. So the temple is commissioned into service. Zerubbabel began building the temple. Zerubbabel was still the territorial governor when it was completed. It was commissioned into service. And the narrative, we're going to talk about the significance of Zerubbabel next week. The following week, I'm going to introduce Ezra's ministry. And Ezra comes onto the scene near the end of Zerubbabel's reign and the beginning of Nehemiah's reign. And Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries, and they lead Israel into the national revival. And by the time they're done, Israel is fully restored. So what do we take away from this message here? It's not uncommon when God calls you to something for you to get sidetracked by circumstances. And it's not unusual as you're sidetracked that you lose focus of God. You may in the wilderness even indulge in the flesh. And even if you behave relatively well in the wilderness, your focus is on your needs. It's natural to ask God, why? Why can't I do your will? Why are things the way they are? But God will always move at the right time. He sent Haggai at the right time. God will speak to you in the wilderness at the set time. And then the defining moment in Zerubbabel's life was when Haggai gave the prophetic rebuke. Would he obey or would he push back? The text tells us Zerubbabel obeyed. So when you're in that wilderness place and God calls you, and it may be a word of comfort or maybe a word of rebuke, probably a little bit of both, because we're in that wilderness, we almost invariably sin. We almost invariably pursue our flesh because we're wounded. We like to nurse our flesh and often do things that we shouldn't. In the case of Zerubbabel, in case of Israel, they were focusing on building, it says, paneled houses. So they went over the top with their own homes and failed to store resources for the rebuilding of the temple because they didn't believe it was going to happen in their lifetime. Now, if you obey the voice of the Lord when he comes to you, then you come out of the wilderness. God is with you in any opposition after that. Zerubbabel obeyed. The temple was rebuilt. Disobedience might mean spending more time in the wilderness. It may mean dying in the wilderness. The majority of the Israelites in the wilderness died in the wilderness in the time of Moses because they met the wilderness with unbelief. When the word of the Lord came, they projected back unbelief. When Zerubbabel heard the word of the Lord, when Joshua the high priest heard the word of the Lord, they projected back faith and they obeyed God's voice. So God's setting before you life and death. He's setting before you unbelief and belief. It is on you to choose which one. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that this word be a word of encouragement, because Father, I sense there are a lot of us are in the wilderness. I sense the church in America in general is at that wilderness place. And I don't know how long we'll be in the wilderness. But Lord, I want this to be an encouragement that when you speak to people at the point that they are in the wilderness, that they obey your voice and they meet your words with belief and not unbelief. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.